Well, it's a delight to be with you, to speak on a woman who, as was mentioned, is probably fairly obscure. Shouldn't be, but she is. My reasons, I was asked to choose a topic historical, and my reasons for choosing Margaret are probably two or threefold. One is an increasing conviction that the way I was taught church history missed something out. I remember going through a survey of church history, which I teach now every year, and it seems a long time ago, 1974, 1975, when I did Church History 1, Church History 2, and I remember coming out of that. I don't think I was at, I thought of it at the time, but if you would ask me, now, can you name three or four significant women in the history of the church, I probably would have not been able to do so. It was the sort of history that Jane Austen complained about in one of her novels, Northanger Abbey, in which the heroine of Northanger Abbey, Catherine Morland, says, you know, history vexes me. It's the story of battles and kings and popes and not a woman to be seen anywhere. And that was early 19th century, late 18th century history. And I realized upon reflection over the years that the education I got was somewhat similar. And there have been many devastating effects of the feminist movement in our culture. But I think one of the positive things it is it awakened church historians to realize that we've missed out on the story of half the church. We've not remembered the fact that women have been played significant roles in the life of the church. And that, in terms of being there week by week, worshiping, nurturing their families, praying, etc., etc. And if you did a study of Baptist churches in terms of their constituency, you would find that except in periods of revival, usually the membership of local Baptist churches numbers, in terms of women, around 60% to women to 40% men, which is interesting. And you have to ask the question, well, what does that tell us? I think one of the things it does tell us is that the weekly, month in, month out, story of the church that we have very little access to, women have played a significant role in that. And it would be a very interesting study to go back, for instance, on another hand, and look at the lives of remarkable men of God and see how many of them were deeply shaped by godly mothers. So that's one reason. But a more pressing reason, I think, two other more pressing reasons why Margaret Charlton Baxter is significant for us, is the whole issue of marriage. And I'm interweaving in the time I have really two kind of themes. Well, three themes. One is Margaret herself, her story. Secondly, her marriage to Richard Baxter. Now, if you know anything about Richard Baxter, and I'm not sure how much Wilf's 15 minutes of Googling would have revealed, but Richard is a complex figure. He's a Puritan, so when we hear the name Puritan, we generally feel trustworthy. You know, we feel these are men and women akin to us. But some of them have some interesting eccentricities, and Richard was one. As we'll see, he never had a university education, and which is very unlike most of the other Puritans. 90% of the Puritans had a university education. Baxter did not. And theologically, when it comes to some core issues like justification by faith, Baxter is a bit muddle-headed. And one of the great students of Richard Baxter, J.I. Packer, even admits it much. Why remember him? Well, he's remembered for probably three great works. One is the Reformed Pastor, which really means, we hear the word Reformed, we think Calvinistic, but he meant by Reformed was revived. And the pastor who is alive to God and alive to his duties in the parish. And that book, Reformed Pastor, I've gone through it a number of times. in a lecture environment with students. It's a very deeply challenging book, and a kind of a manual of pastoral ministry. It's an ideal. It's the ideal that he strove for. Whether he achieved it or not is another question. The second great book that Richard Baxter published was The Christian Directory, which ran to probably close to 1 million words. It just went on and on and on and on. But the fourth volume of that is absolutely fabulous, and it deals with marriage. It deals with what marriage should look like. And the Puritans spent a lot of time thinking about marriage. And if I were to ask today, can you give me 3 books on marriage? And here I'm thinking not so much of the context in which we live today, polemical context, but what marriage should be like in Christ, that would be one of them. The others would be Intimate Allies by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman. This was before Tremper Longman got into all of his weird stuff on Genesis 1. So please be assured that I'm not necessarily endorsing all of Tremper Longman's views about Genesis 1. But that book he wrote with Dan Allender, Intimate Allies, the title itself is brilliant. That a husband and wife are intimate allies, friends, who are walking together in the school of sanctification to glory. And then the third book would be The Mystery of Marriage by a man named Michael Mason. but the third reason, I think, why their lives are important for us to think about is that very shortly after they got married, in fact, only a few weeks after they got married, an act was passed by Parliament called the Act of Uniformity on August the 24th, which is today, St. Bartholomew's Day, in 1662, which required every minister in the Church of England to abide by and not to change in any way, shape, or form the exact nature of the worship services that were laid down in the Book of Common Prayer. I think it was a disastrous move for the Anglican Church. It alienated many of those men, leaders in the Anglican Church from the Book of Common Prayer, which is a tremendous book of worship and piety in many respects. But it forced them out of the Church of England. There is a huge debate that's just arisen in the last, well, you might think it's not a huge debate. Historians get worked up about all kinds of things. It's a big debate about how many actually were kicked out of the Church of England or left the Church of England over that issue. The standard figure has been 2,000 ministers out of 5,000. It devastated the moral climate of the Church of England. More recently, an Anglican evangelical named Lee Gatiss, at no less a prestigious event known as the Westminster Conference, which was founded by Martin Lloyd-Jones and J.I. Packer, actually had the temerity to announce in that the old figure of 2,000 was completely wildly exaggerated. There might have been 1,000, maybe 900. And when he announced that about 2 years ago, apparently the conference was in a bit of a furor for about half an hour or so. And Lee's a pugnacious kind of guy, so he could take it. But anyway, however many went out, it accords the same sort of kind of scenario we find ourselves in today, that the government that we live under has passed certain laws which we as Christians find reprehensible and opposed to the Word of God. And I'm talking here about marriage. And so the married life of Margaret Charlton Baxter and Richard was one that was lived under the cloud of persecution. And it was a persecution that we may well face. I don't expect to see pastors being martyred in the next 15, 20 years, but I would not be surprised in seeing imprisonment. And how do we deal with that? And one of the ways in which I think we can deal with that is by going back and thinking about our brethren in the past. How did they live in such a context? And how did they fare and to drawing sustenance from their lives? So I'm trying to do 3 things in 40 minutes or so, or 50 minutes or so. I want to say something first about marriage, then I want to talk about marriage in terms of, give you a mini history of marriage from the early church into the Reformation period. Then secondly, I want to talk about Richard and Margaret Baxter, their lives before marriage. Then thirdly, their lives after marriage. And interwoven with all of this is the issue of persecution and the enormous help that Margaret was to Richard. Marriage is a good estate, and it is one that has been created by God. Men didn't come up with this. It was God who came up with it prior to the fall. And Christians, the church has never explicitly denied the goodness of marriage. Those who did, the Gnostics in the early church, were recognized as heretics. The Word of God itself says so. 1 Timothy chapter 4, that marriage is a good thing. God, in Genesis 1, as you go through the goodness of all this creation, he saw that it was good, and marriage obviously is enveloped in that. But in the 4th century, there began a perspective on marriage that didn't deny its goodness, but certainly accorded it a second-class status. And you have a number of very important thinkers, like Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, and that became the Bible of the Middle Ages. The Bible's known as the Vulgate. And Jerome argued that while marriage is good, celibacy is better. In fact, he argued, I don't know, it's an amazing sometimes the blindness of God's people over the years, which is very sobering when we think about our own selves. Here's the man who translated the Bible, right? So he went word by word, and he has the audacity to say that when you go through the scriptures, all of those who lived closest to God were celibate. And you think, like, what Bible was he reading? You know, in the Old Testament, the only one who you can clearly say was celibate was Jeremiah. If you remember, Jeremiah was explicitly commanded by God, thou shalt not marry. You may have another example from the Old Testament. I can't think of any. Enoch. Okay, well, Enoch, so we got two.
Enoch had a son.
Oh, Enoch had a son, so okay, that's out. Okay. The point is... living close to God is celibacy is not a requirement. And so I'm not sure where Jerome was coming on that. He argued that sexual relations, intimate relations between a husband and wife, are actually a barrier to piety and spirituality. Probably a more influential figure is Augustine. Unless you grew up in a Christian environment, say, in a third world context like Korea, Africa, India, everybody in this room is an Augustinian. You may have never read any of Augustine, but you're an Augustinian. He has shaped you in ways that you may or may not know. And Augustine spent a lot of time thinking about marriage. He had lived in really a common law marriage prior to his conversion. When he was converted, he should have married the woman. He didn't. His mother, who was a godly woman, had an enormous influence on her son, but in a move that was really wrong and sinful, forced her son to kick this woman out of the house. And he would eventually go on to write 3 commentaries on the book of Genesis. Never finished any of them. As he gets on in his life, I think his commentaries get better. Except for his understanding of the relationship of Adam and Eve. And so, for instance, he's going through Genesis 2, and he wrestles with the question, why did God create Eve? And his answer is, for children. Well, you can't find, well, maybe you could, that's implicit in Genesis 2, but if you tie it back to Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. But Genesis 2 is, right, God looking around, and Adam hasn't got anyone, a like companion, and God creates the animal world, and then he makes Eve, In space and time, an historical event, he takes a rib or a portion of Adam's bone and creates Eve out of the bone and presents her to Adam as his companion. And Augustine, reading this, says as the interesting comment that if Eve could not have borne Adam children, she would have been of no value to him. And you're thinking, like, man, can't you read the text? And here is one of the greatest theologians of the ancient church. Augustine would argue there are three reasons for marriage: for the sake of fidelity, the avoidance of illicit sex, for the purpose of procreation, and then as a symbol of the unity of those who would inherit the eternal Jerusalem. All three can easily be substantiated from Holy Scripture, but there is one that's right there, right at the very beginning, which our Lord affirms without a shadow of a doubt when the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him about divorce. And Jesus goes back to Genesis 2. In the beginning it was not so, but God created the man and the woman, and they would be cleave to one another and be one flesh, which was a rebuke to all of the Pharisees, because all of the Pharisees believed that if your wife could not bear children, you could divorce her. Nobody questioned that. They had questions about other things. The more liberal school of the Pharisees believed that if you came home one night, your wife burned your dinner, that's it, you could write her a bill of divorce. They were the very liberal group. The more strict group wouldn't have argued that. But everybody was in agreement. If your wife could not help you fulfill the command of Genesis 1, you could divorce her. The problem is Genesis 1, be fruitful, multiply, a command or a benediction? And I think our Lord understands it as a blessing and benediction, and that a marriage is whole in itself, even if you cannot have children. That does not mean, please, that does not mean what some Christian couples are doing today. Okay, maybe we'll opt out from having children. I just don't think that's an option. I think if you can have children, you should have children. But anyway, that's another subject completely. Augustine here then gives three reasons. He misses the Genesis 2 reason, that marriage is for companionship. And their position, the reason I've spent a little time looking at it, their position is the position of the medieval church for 1,000 years. It's not until the Reformation that you find somebody questioning it wholesale. And the Reformers, when we think of the Reformation, we're coming up to 2017, a quincentennial of the 95 Theses, and we'll have Luther coming out our ears all over in 2017, which is good, very good, because that was a very important event in the history of the church. And we will remember together, I trust, that Luther rediscovered the way of salvation, that is by justification by faith alone. We'll remember that great emphasis that it is only Christ's mediatorial work, not the angels and the Mary in particular, but Christ alone. And that our understanding of these things is by Scripture alone. And those are the things that probably will be to the fore, but we also need to remember that the Reformation rediscovered biblical marriage. And although Luther was not the first of the Reformers to get married, it typified what was going on. Luther, a monk, marrying Katharina von Bora, a nun. And Luther's own views of marriage were very rooted biblically, although when he got married and it was asked why was he getting married, he had two reasons. Number one, his father had always wanted grandchildren, Hans Luther. And number two, this one is not, well, I don't think it's biblical. He was getting married to spite the Pope. And anyway, they had a great marriage. But probably Calvin's marriage typifies, I think, the point I'm trying to get across about companionship. It was Calvin, after the death of his wife, Idelette de Boer, wrote this one little line. There's a whole window. I'm going to read a sentence. It's a whole window onto the reformers thinking about marriage. He wrote to his close friend Pierre Verret after her death in 1549, "I am deprived of my excellent life companion, who, if misfortune had come, would have been my willing companion, not only in exile and sorrow, but even in death." That's a completely different view of marriage for 1,000 years. Marriage is the union of two sinners, a man and a woman, who then become life companions and friends and walk together. The Puritans are probably the ones in the English-speaking world who developed this at great length. We could spend all our time on the Puritans. I'm going to give you a few quotes. They're fabulous. Thomas Adams: "There's no such fountain of comfort on earth as marriage." The Elizabethan Puritan, Robert Cleaver: "There can be no greater society of company than between a man and his wife." William Googe: "No such help can man have from any other creature as from a wife, or a woman as from a husband." It was Robert Cleaver who goes back to Genesis 2 and asks the question, why did God make Eve out of Adam's rib? Why not a foot bone or part of his skull? The husband is to understand that as God created the woman, he created her not of Adam's foot, that she should be trodden down and despised, but he took her out of the rib that she might walk jointly with him. He's the first, as far as I can understand, that's a common quote that comes up, and he's the first, that's Robert Cleaver who says that. J.I. Packer has said, if you really want to understand the Puritan understanding of marriage, you go to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I didn't check, this has got to be in the Second London Confession. Although the Second London Confession does leave out some stuff about marriage, which I'm not sure why. But the Westminster Confession of Faith says this: "Marriage was ordained," chapter 25:2, "for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with the legitimate issue, and of the church of the holy seed, and for preventing uncleanness." Three reasons. Marriage was for the mutual help of husband and wife. Secondly, for procreation. And thirdly, for prevention of immorality. It's interesting, the order. The order is important. The first reason for marriage is to provide most men and women, not all, this is not the pathway, obviously, for all. And I think sometimes, I veer off on this, I think sometimes we've forgotten that there are some whom God calls to a celibate lifestyle. But for most Christians, it is to marry, and the first is for the mutual help of husband and wife. Here is Richard Baxter, and we now turn to look at his life. "It is a mercy to have a faithful friend that loveth you entirely, is as true to you as yourself, to whom you may open your mind, communicate your affairs, and who would be ready to strengthen you and divide the cares of your affairs and family with you, and help you to bear your burdens, and comfort you in your sorrows, and be the daily companion of your lives, and partaker of your joys and sorrows. It is a mercy to have so near a friend, to be a helper to your soul, to join with you in prayer and other holy exercises, to watch over you and tell you of your sins and dangers, and to stir up in you the grace of God, and to remember to you of the life to come, and cheerfully accompany you in the ways of holiness." That comes from his Christian directory. And in itself, that is a fabulous, I know I went kind of fast there, but that's a fabulous definition of a Christian marriage. Baxter here speaks from experience. That was written about 12 years after he had married Margaret Charlton. Baxter's dates, and I'm going to talk now about Baxter. Baxter's dates are 1615 to 1691. So his life spans most of the 17th century. Margaret Charlton, 1636 to 1681. She dies 10 years before him. She's 21 years younger than him. And that'll cause an issue when they marry. A little bit about Baxter. Baxter's schooling was negligible. Good number of men and women in England in his day could not read or write. When Richard Greenham, goes to the parish of Dry Drayton, and just north of Cambridge. You can still go to Cambridge. There's a bypass around northern Cambridge, and there's in the northeast corner, as you're coming around to kind of go down south, there'll be a little sign, Dry Drayton. If you get off at that point, you will see a little village church and some village houses that are almost exactly like what Richard Greenham would have seen in the 1590s. When he went there, about 600 families in the parish, the entirety of the women were illiterate. None of the women could read or write. And I'm not sure of the percentage of the men. Schooling was not common. And so it's not surprising Baxter grew up in a poor context. He had four schoolmasters when he was growing up. Only one of them was any good. Two of them were drunks, he said. And the other one was just a very wicked man. He basically was self-taught. And he came to faith in Christ, not through the witness of any other human being, but simply through reading the scriptures. That disturbed him later. He didn't remember when he became a believer, but he would later come to the conviction that God, quote, breaketh not all men's hearts alike. That the pathway to conversion, although we come to the same Christ, is not always the same. Another big formative influence on his life, he was a voluminous reader, was chronic ill health. When he was 56, he recalled that from the age of 14, I've not been a year from suffering, since 22, but few days, and since he was 25, I've had but few hours. It took him normally about 2 hours in the morning to get dressed. He had to do a variety of exercises. He probably had various forms of arthritic problems, rheumatoid problems. He was very disturbed that on the Lord's Day, he was a very strong Sabbatarian, and on the Lord's Day, he'd have to do 2 hours of exercise in the morning before he could even get going. He used to try to hide that from the congregation that he was actually doing these. I'd be very surprised if anybody would have felt amiss at that. He felt that was wrong, but he felt he had to do it, otherwise he couldn't have gotten to church to preach. He could only preach once on Sunday, on the morning, and that wasted him. He would preach again in the week on Thursdays. In the words of J.I. Packer, really Packer did his doctoral work on Baxter, spent a lifetime studying Baxter. Packer is a fabulous author with a way of words. This is the way Baxter describes him, quote, he was a veritable museum of disease, end of quote. He's got one great thing when he joins the army of Oliver Cromwell in 1641 at the beginning of the Civil War. He's very concerned about Baptists in the army. And so he joins the army to kind of counteract them. It doesn't go well. During the winter of the first campaign, he loses, he says, a gallon or two of blood by the nose. I've got no idea what was going on with his health, but that finished him, and that was the end of his campaigning. What was the effect of the ill health? It said it gave him a deep sense of time's great preciousness. The face of death, the nearness of eternity, convinced me what books to read, what studies to prefer, what company and conversation to choose. It made him an earnest preacher. He is the man who gives us this quote, I preached as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. That's Richard Baxter. At the age of 23, he was ordained a deacon, 1638 this is, in a church in Shropshire. That's where he grew up, right in the Welsh border. It was a very dark part of England spiritually. This is kind of William Tyndale country, a bit below that. He was there for 2 years as a deacon in a church and then moved to the parish that he's remembered for, Kidderminster, in 1641. He's in Kidderminster 20 years in Worcestershire. And when he arrived there, most of the town were ungodly men and women. They were, in his words, an ignorant, rude, reveling people. And he said, you'd be fortunate if on a street in the town, one family went to church. By the time he's been there 20 years, he said, most of the streets in town, there was not one family that did not go to church. There is a revival, really. It takes place over 20 years that revolutionizes the town. The Puritans, this is what they longed for throughout England. And I can't prove the following statement, but I think their prayers for that were not answered in their day, but they were answered 100 years later with men like Whitfield and the Great Awakening. And I think that's, to me, if that is true, and I think it is true, I think that's great encouragement for us. We may not see the great things that we long for our nation in our day, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. And that those prayers are prayers that the Lord will answer. In his own ministry, he had a number of kind of facets. Preaching, he was limited in that. He could only preach once on Sunday. He would also preach on Thursday. He also had an open forum, a pastor's forum on Friday night. You could come. Anything you wanted to ask him, he'd answer. So it was kind of a Q&A kind of deal. He gave away all kinds of Bibles. As we'll see, Margaret Charlton is enormously wealthy, and so her money flows into distribution of Christian literature. And he was involved in personal catechizing. 800 families in the parish. He couldn't do them all, but he made sure that he had an assistant, visited each family at least once a year and went through a catechism on the Christian life. And you can read this in the Reformed Pastor. Now, one of those who was converted on his ministry was Margaret Charlton. She, too, came from Shropshire. She grew up only a few miles from where he was born. She was obviously quite a bit younger than him, 21 years younger than him. The reason she came to Kidderminster was not because of Richard Baxter. It was because of her mother, Mary Hamner. And Mary Hamner had been married twice, widowed twice, and a very godly woman. She heard about Baxter's preaching, moved to Kidderminster to sit under his preaching. And as she got advanced in years, Margaret was asked to come and take care of her. Margaret had no interest in Richard Baxter, had no interest in any of the congregation, didn't like him when he first came. Would go to church with her mother, but it was all she could do to, you know, to maintain some sort of at least of friendly face until she got out, and would unleash invective against Baxter and the congregation. And Baxter put it this way: she was far more interested in, quote, glittering herself in costly apparel, end of quote. But God has his ways of working. And as she sat there listening to the gospel, God, the Holy Spirit, began to work in her heart. And she was converted in 1656, 1657. And those sermons would eventually be printed as a treatise of conversion. She would later write, "God hath engaged me to himself by taking me into his family, planting me in his garden, watering me with the dew from heaven. I am thine, Lord, not my own. Thou, Lord, that knowest all things, knowest I have devoted my all to thee." She fell ill towards the end of the 1650s, and her life seemed to be ebbing away. And Baxter and a number of the people in the congregation decided to fast and pray over a number of days that God would heal her. And Baxter tells us, quote, God speedily delivered her, as it were, by nothing. She was healed. And in 1660, she asked, "Could we have a special meeting of the church one evening in the week when I can give testimony of what God has done for my soul?" And she declared at that point, "I am taking the Lord for my only God and for my chief felicity." Now, these are difficult times. What's going on in the parish is fabulous. It really is a mini revival. And what you see in Margaret Baxter's life is typical of what's going on in quite a number of people's lives. But in the larger context, the world is being turned upside down. First of all, during the 1640s, there was civil war. Margaret, as a young girl, had actually seen, she grew up in wealth, her house had been besieged. She'd actually seen men killed right in front of her as a young girl. And that had issued in a Republican government. Ruled, and England had eventually come to be ruled in the 1650s by Oliver Cromwell. And we won't go into Cromwell, but I think he's a remarkable figure in so many ways. Cromwell died in 1658, and his son Richard was appointed in his stead to rule England. But it seemed to many of the men who fought with Cromwell, the army generals, particularly a man named George Monk, that England was slipping into anarchy, and it was. And Monk and a number of these generals made the decision to invite the king, a man named Charles II, living in exile in France, to come back to England and assume the monarchy, which is why we have a monarchy today. And Charles is a very slippery figure. He had become a secret Roman Catholic in France. Problem was, he couldn't be king of England if he was a Roman Catholic. So he comes back to England, pledging religious liberty. He may have meant it, but whatever the case, the men who came to power with him were determined the Puritans would never, ever again have any sort of political power. And they effectively, these men effectively, through a variety of legislation, destroyed Puritanism in terms of its political influence. And part of that was the Act of Uniformity, 1662, I mentioned earlier, August the 24th, on St. Bartholomew's Day, in which 2,000 ministers, their ministry, well, however many ministers, their ministry ended. Bang. And they were out. They had lost their parishes, usually their homes, because the manse was, they usually had a parish home. And it was now illegal for them to speak publicly in any way, shape, or form about Christ. They couldn't gather congregations. Most of them did. The result was most of them ended up in prison. If this were that day, every pastor here, every elder here would have been imprisoned at some point. Some, like John Owen, it was very brief. They might have only held him 24 hours. Some, like John Bunyan, some of it's got to do with social status. Owen was very high up the social scale. Some like John Bunyan, who was a tinker by occupation, a mender of pots and pans, 12 years in prison. And the prisons were hell holes. They're not like our prisons. Like, first of all, our prisons are probably not pleasant places at all either. But these places are, these were wicked in places in many, many ways. And the one brilliant shaft of light, that's a phrase that's used of this, Baxter's life at this point, was his marriage to Margaret. And only a few weeks before the Act of Uniformity took effect, he had married Margaret. Within a few weeks, they were out of house, out of ministry, and what were they to do? Their marriage, we'll see that they moved to London. London is the gravitational point for many Puritans. So the reason being is you could carry on a ministry in London incognito to some degree. 500,000 people in London. It's huge. Next largest town in England at this period of time is Norwich. Please note the pronunciation. Norwich, not Norwich. We say it Norwich over here. It's Norwich. It's 10,000 people. 500,000. Next largest town is Norwich. Norwich isn't a big town at all today because of various events of the 19th century. But that means that most of England is rural. And you've got one huge, large metropolitan center. In that center, the Puritans could go exercise ministry. And so it was a gravitational point. And there was a huge Puritan underground going on in London. And that's where Richard will end up. The marriage of Richard Baxter was the talk of many. First of all, there was the difference in their ages. Richard's old enough to be her father. He's 21. It's not as bad as Guillaume Farrell, William Farrell. Never married in all his life. He was too busy evangelizing. And finally decides to get married at 65 years of age and marries an 18-year-old. John Calvin was horrified. This is his best friend. He's got a great letter to him, wrote to him, "What on earth do you think you're doing?"
In one sense, it's not illegal according to the Word of God, but so it's not that. But 21, there's a gap there, you know. So that was part of the problem. Second part of the problem: Richard Baxter came out of real poverty to some degree. He wasn't wealthy. She is very wealthy. So the idea was he only married her for her money. To make sure that no one thought that, they actually drew up something that was very unusual in that day, more common today. I don't agree with this at all, but it probably made sense for them. He drew up a contractual agreement that none of her money could be touched by him, that it was all hers. And that makes sense, given the context. But the most problematic issue was the fact that for a number of years, and Baxter had gone into print on this. This is a good reason why you need to be careful what you write. He had argued Christian ministers, although they can get married, they shouldn't get married. The work of the ministry, he said, this is what he said at one point, the work of the sacred ministry is enough to take up the whole man as if he had the strength and parts of many men. Believe it, he that will have a wife must spend much of his time in her conference, prayer, and other family duties. And if you have children, oh, how much time, care, labor they will require. And so he had gone on record, okay, you can get married. He's not arguing for clerical celibacy, but you're probably best as a minister not to get married, as I haven't done. And then he gets married. But once he was married, Baxter said, marriage agreed with him very well. We lived in inviolated love and mutual complacency, sensible of the benefit of mutual help. These near 19 years, I know not that we ever had any breach in the point of love. They didn't always agree. We'll see this. But there was always that underground passion of love for each other. Now, they weren't easygoing individuals. Richard had lived to some degree as a bit of a recluse in his house. He was unpolished in social graces. He was in constant pain. He could be testy. And Baxter would say that if he was careless in his speech, if my very looks seemed not pleasant, she would have me amend them. And he learned the importance of a wife, in this case, as a guardian of his soul. He says this in his Christian directory, "Conceal not the state of your souls, nor hide your faults from one another. You are one flesh and should have one heart. And as it is most dangerous for a man to be unknown to himself, it is very hurtful to husband and wife to be unknown to one another. In those cases when you have need of help, it is foolish tenderness of yourselves when you conceal your disease from your physician." You know, go to a physician for help and you've got something wrong with you and you don't tell him it. Indeed, who should be so tender of you and helpful to you as you should be to one another? Indeed, in some few cases where the opening of a fault or secret will but tend to quench affection and not to get assistance from another, it is wisdom to conceal it, but that is not the ordinary case. The opening of your hearts to each other is necessary to your mutual help. And so Baxter he could be testy. Margaret, on the other hand, wrestled with obsessive, irrational fears. And Baxter records these. She had nightmares, dread. Some of this had to do with the fact that she nearly died at least four times before he met her. One of them was in the siege of her house, in which he actually saw. It was a traumatic event to see men killed right in front of her. She was about 5 or 6 years old at the time. She never forgot it. She also wrestled with a number of physical complaints, regular bouts of migraine, and had challenges with her lungs. And then the circumstances they were raised in challenged them. Money will often be a testing point in a marriage. And Baxter had been raised among poor people. She'd been raised among wealth. He said, "I was raised among plain, mean, that is humble, people. I thought washing stairs, washing rooms, keeping them as clean as bowls and dishes, sinful. an expense of servants' time. Pretty well every household had servants who might have been better put reading a good book, right? But she, who was otherwise bred, had somewhat other thoughts. So she would remind him, it's important to have a clean home. We need to clean the dishes from time to time. One can't imagine what his dishes were like before he got married. Maybe like Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, before I married Katharina, I used to have a bath once a year. This is all true. No exaggeration. But he said, after I married Katharina, she would not have it so. And then they lived in very difficult times. You know, you've got the difficulty of their personalities, the difficulty of their social background, and then they lived in difficult times. They moved to London, and it is illegal for him to preach. She knows that God has called him to be a gospel minister. She's seen that with her own eyes in Kidderminster. And so she did a number of things to help him in his ministry. For instance, and I'm jumping over a number of things, this is in 1673, they're in London. At London, when she saw me too dull and backward to seek any employment in preaching till I was called, she fished out of me in what place I most desired preaching. I told her St. Martin's Parish. All of London's divided into parishes based on the Anglican Church, where there are said to be 40,000 more that can come into the church. In other words, there probably is one or two churches in St. Martin's Parish. They might have room for 1,000 apiece. And there's another 40,000 people living there who, even if they wanted to come to church, couldn't go to church. Where many people, she said, he says, live like Americans. And I've heard no sermon for many years. I have to remind, when I read this in the States, I have to remind him, he's thinking probably about native First Peoples, not the American Puritans. So what she did was she rented, she rented a huge room that could hold a few hundred people over an inn and said, set it up and, okay, there's a place to preach. And so word of mouth was sent around. He was going to preach on a given Sunday. He's preaching, the place is jammed to the rafters. And one of the tremendous things about many of these Puritan preachers is that when they did get the opportunity to preach, people came to hear them. John Bunyan would come to London on a Sunday when he eventually was released. He could preach to crowds of 4,000 people. It's completely illegal for anybody to be there. And so the place is mobbed. In the middle of the sermon, suddenly they hear this loud crack. The main beam, the supporting beam, had cracked. So the place could collapse. Margaret, very quick thinking, runs downstairs, runs outside. First man she meets asks his occupation. You can see something providential in this. The guy's a carpenter. Go and get your tools. She brings him in. The sermon's still going on. Service is still going on. This guy's helping put up some sort of supporting beam. And afterwards, they pulled up the floorboards, and it was very slender. The whole building could have collapsed. And Baxter noticed it increased my wife's frightfulness. And in some way, she never got over the effects of that. So they couldn't really use that building. So what she did was she said, okay, what we'll do is I'm going to buy a portion of land. She bought a portion of land, built a church out of her own money. He preached there the first Sunday. Second Sunday, by this time the authorities know about all this. Second Sunday, he was away in the country. They had a man named Robert Seddon, a very godly man, Baxter describes him as, who was from Derbyshire, who had come down specially to preach. He's there. The place gets raided. He gets arrested and imprisoned. He's got 6 or 7 children. He's put in prison for a period of time. Margaret feels it's her fault, so she finances their care. She pays for them while he's in prison, and they don't have any finances coming in. Some people criticized her for this. The cost of all this labor, both external criticism, and also it brought her, Baxter said, trouble of body and mind. Her knife, her soul, was too keen and cut the sheath, her body.
Her desires were more earnestly set in doing good than her tender mind and head could well bear. And as he thinks about her early death, he thinks some of it was the stress and the fears that she put herself in. But that's what it means to be a Christian. There are some men and women who can go through stress and strain, and they've just got the bodily constitution for it. God still calls all of us to give our all. And for some of us, it's more stressful. But so be it. We're not our own. And the times we're moving into may well be like these times, where to be a Christian will be stressful and will cost. But again, so be it. Those are the times we're called to live in. Some concluding thoughts. Both Richard and Margaret were imperfect characters, like all of us. Richard said, "My dear wife did look for more good in me than she found, especially in my weakness. We are all like pictures that we must not be looked at too closely. Those who come near us find faults and badness in us that others at a distance don't see." They lived out their lives in very trying circumstances, as we've seen. And yet they had a wonderful marriage. What was their secret, if there is a secret to be had? Well, two things. Number one, and this is the advice that Baxter gives to husbands and wives. Husband and wife must take delight in the love and company and converse of each other. There is nothing, this almost seems like a line out of John Piper. Of course, it's not out of Piper, because Baxter lived years before Piper. There's nothing that a man's heart is so inordinately set upon as delight. And yet the lawful delight allowed men by God, they can turn into loathing and disdain. The delight that would entangle you in sin and turn you from your duty and from God is that which is forbidden you. But this, your delight in your spouse, is a delight that is helpful to you in your duty and would keep you from sin. When husband and wife take pleasure in each other, it uniteth them in duty. It helpeth them with ease to do their work and bear their burdens. And is not the least part of the comfort of the married state. And then he quotes Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. And he took delight in his wife and in her company. And it's very sad. My wife and I have been married next year. It'll be 40 years. And you wonder, how on earth did we get this far along? It just seems like yesterday. In fact, it is exactly 42 years. Sorry, let's see. I think I'll... 40 years. We got married in 1976. And it is 43 years ago today, this day, that I took my wife out on our first date. I remember that because it's St. Bartholomew's Day. And it is sad, you know, sometimes, and I'm not talking about people in the world. I'm talking about Christians. Sometimes you look at Christian husbands and wives who've walked together for a long time, and you just sense they, somewhere along the line, they stop delighting in each other. And that should not be. I wonder if one of the reasons why our culture is the way it is regarding homosexuality and marriage is because as they look at Christian marriages, they don't see a sparkling, scintillating witness that they would like to have. That's just a question. I don't know. It is disturbing to see, and I won't rehearse any of these, the sort of moral failures of Christian leaders. And surely that plays a part in the world's push for marriage outside of what God has designed. But there's a more important reason why these two had such a good marriage. This is the way Baxter put it. Suitableness
in religious convictions preserve a faster love and concord, as it did with us, than suitableness in age, education, and wealth. He's actually thinking about his own, you know, the difference in age, the difference in wealth, the difference in education. These should not be imprudently neglected, but nothing causeth so near and fast a comfortable union as to be united in one God, one Christ, one Spirit, one Church, one hope of heavenly glory. I can't imagine living for 40, 45, 50 years with somebody who is at odds with you on what matters most in life. And surely, having the same Christ, the same goals in life, the same worldview, is absolutely bedrock to good marriages. Which is so distressing as you look at some Christians and you can just see, as they're thinking of marriage, they don't see this as absolute bedrock. As Charles Wesley, in a very different context, said to one of his sons, after embracing Christ, your marriage is the second most important decision you make in life. Baxter was rightly convinced that the heart of God's institution of marriage was that, quote, as the persons of Christians in their most private capacities are holy and dedicated and separated to God, so must their families be. Holiness to the Lord must be written over the doors, over their relationships, over their possessions, and over their affairs. Well, may God use this example of marriage to challenge us in our day of what Christian marriage should be like, number one, of what it means to live in difficult times, number two, and a reminder of how important to the Church of Christ is the ministry of God's women, and how important to Richard Baxter's ministry was that of his wife, enabling to be steadfast in a day of great turmoil and challenge. I understand there's no Q&A, right? Is that correct? Right? Right, okay. Well, let me close then in a word of prayer. Our God, we have been brought to live in a challenging time, an increasingly challenging time, but as we look back to men and women like the Baxters, we see that others lived in such days. As you gave them grace to be burning and shining lights, oh God, give us such grace. You know the future for this nation, and we have no idea of the shape that our culture will be in 10, 15, 20 years. Oh, that first you might have mercy upon this nation, that you might pour out your Spirit upon your people, that you might save sinners even in this day. But if revival tarry and does not come, and we must in many ways stand alone, may our marriages be a testimony to your grace and goodness, and above all, your truth. May your peace and mercy be our portion this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.